Please turn in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 1. We are going to refresh ourselves in the first 10 verses once more to familiarize ourselves with this portion of God's Word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Listen to the Word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Praise Him. Now, last Sunday, I shared with you the best way to identify a fake $5 bill, $10 bill, $50 bill, $100 bill. The best way is to go to school on the real thing, first of all. And I mentioned a web blog written by the Christian writer Tim Challies. He had an investigative on-purpose interview with a Bank of Canada agent named Monica, an expert on the detection of counterfeit currency. In fact, she taught him that the RCMP are initially trained in counterfeit money detection by only studying the features of the genuine article before any counterfeit bills are introduced into the mix. And so last week, in studying the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1, it seemed to me that Paul was clarifying the gospel first before rushing to warn them about a false gospel in verses 6 and following. Well, in part 2 of Challies' blog on counterfeit detection, he goes on to say this: I was surprised to learn that the Bank of Canada expects all Canadians to exercise discernment with their own currency. Despite having exchanged currency countless thousands of times, it's never occurred to me that I ought to be verifying each bill. I had never been told so. While I consider myself a person who values discernment, I had to admit that I had no discernment when it comes to currency, and I could easily have been fooled. The literature the bank produces and the message they attempt to convey says, check your bank notes, make it a habit. We are expected to check each piece of currency that comes into our possession. Why is that so important, he asks. Because once I accept a bill, that piece of money becomes my responsibility. Should I attempt to later deposit this bill in a bank, and should the teller find that it is counterfeit? Well, the bill will be confiscated and it will not be reimbursed. What I accept becomes my responsibility. And likewise, it's our responsibility to know the features and the characteristics of the true gospel, the good news announcement of the capital A apostles, about God's sheer grace that brings peace with God and with others and within ourselves, in our own hearts, that originates from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is God-given. It is Jesus-centered. It is cross-focused and a grace-based substitutionary rescue that justifies and brings peace apart from human performance or achievement. And to get this gospel wrong is not to have a $100 bill confiscated and never reimbursed. It is to perish in a cursed doom. The stakes are that high. As the singer Stephen Curtis Chapman put it, in the gospel we discover that we are far worse off than we ever thought, and far more loved than we ever dreamed and deserved. Praise the Lord. So that helps explain why Paul is so intense and so dialed up here in verse 6. There's a snake in the tent. That's the problem. So Paul shifts straight from his greeting. He bypasses the convention of thanksgiving, and he's right into the alarm bells. Ding-a-ling. Have a look at verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. He's writing to a number of churches, according to verse 2, probably to those that he had planted in the first missionary journey that's recorded in Acts 13 to 14. He preached the gospel in those places. People received the gospel. People had become Christians. And now he's heard that they're turning to a different gospel, and he's just blown right out of the water. He can't believe it. He's shocked that it happened, but he's also shocked at how quickly it happened. Remember the Old Testament's Exodus generation in Exodus 32, verse 8. Remember how God had saved his people out of Egypt, and then he'd given them his law. He had entered into covenant relationship with them, and he had constituted them as his choice people. And yet he had to quickly send Moses, come on, Moses, get going back down the mountain, because he says, they have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. What a challenge to us. You know, when we graduate from high school and then we head off to college, or maybe we're just facing some kind of unexpected change. You know, there's some kind of significant transition going on in our life right at this moment. Or maybe things just are not going our way right now. They had been, now they're not. Maybe we're feeling vulnerable. Maybe we're feeling very confused at the moment. Or maybe we're feeling so impatient. We're so peeved off. Or somebody that you love dies on you. Or you're feeling shut in because of this virus and there's too much confinement. Will you remain true to the gospel? Will you remain steadfast and unmovable in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or will you turn away and abandon the Lord? As he says in verse 6, to another gospel of a different kind. If you were thirsty and you're about to drink a cool glass of crystal spring water, and then I was to reach over and I had an eyedropper and I just dropped a single drop of poison into your glass of water, would you still drink it? I mean, it's close to pure, isn't it? It's just another version of water, isn't it? Not on your life. It's totally contaminated, and now it is undrinkable. As soon as that little drop hits the water, boom, it's completely perverted. It's another drink of a different kind. And the same goes for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As soon as you add something to grace, you lose grace altogether. There's no middle ground. Now, sometimes additives to the true gospel are very subtly introduced. We have to always be so careful. Jackie Hill Perry, in her book, Gay Girl, Good God, she warns us about a false gospel. She calls it the heterosexual gospel. She says this, "Stop telling gay people that if they come to Jesus, he will make them straight. And stop dangling heterosexual marriage before them as though it's heaven on a stick, something to grab to become whole with God." She's afraid that well-meaning Christians who are heterosexual are going to read her book, and then they're going to use her story as an example. She was a lesbian, and then she met Jesus. She became a Christian, and then eventually she met and fell in love with a guy and married that guy, and now she has two children. But she says, be careful not to smuggle in sexual orientation or marriage as the goal of faith, because Jesus is the goal of faith. Jesus alone is the justifier, regardless of one's sexual orientation, regardless of one's marital status. The heterosexual gospel is dangerous and it's misleading because there's no "and" in the true gospel. There is faith in what Christ has done plus nothing else that saves. And that's why the Apostle Paul has the eye of the tiger here. He is up in arms. If you tamper with the gospel of grace, if you add something to it, you end up with a different gospel altogether. You end up with a false gospel. And so Paul's rebuke in verse 6 is, don't be a God deserter, but live in the grace of Christ. That is the true gospel with no poisonous additives. Now, we'll increasingly see in future weeks what this different gospel was all about in the Galatian context, but essentially it was a gospel of Christ plus. It was a gospel of Christ plus becoming an honorary Jew by following select old covenant ceremonial rules. And so it was about what you did, and not just about what Christ had done on the cross to rescue you from your sins. So it was a categorically different gospel of human achievement from the ground up, and not a gospel of divine grace and gift bestowed from heaven to earth. And this is the apple core of God's new covenant gospel. Notice there in verse 6 how turning to this different gospel was described by Paul. He describes it as deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. That is to say, to turn from God. To turn from the gospel of grace is to turn from the God of grace. And this word for deserting, it was used of soldiers who would abandon their army post. Sometimes it was used of politicians in ancient days who would walk across the aisle, walk across the room, and switch sides. If you say goodbye to the apostolic gospel, you are a spiritual turncoat, and you're saying goodbye to God and goodbye to Christ, who gave himself for your sins and rescued you. Now, do you think this could happen to you? I mean, could it happen to you? Robert Robinson's famous hymn has that line in it, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And we are so inclined, aren't we, to deviate from the gospel. And so we need to be on guard. And we need to ensure that this doesn't happen. From time to time, I like to dabble in my reading and take a peek at World War II history. And the Allied code breakers, they were some of the unsung heroes who were behind the scenes, weren't they? They had great opportunities, and they took advantage of it. They were able to intercept and decrypt the enemy's secret communications, and it gave the Allied forces massive advantages because they knew what the enemy was going to do before the enemy did it. We have that same advantage, don't we? Because we know what the enemy is going to do. God has revealed it to us in the New Testament. The enemy is going to try to lead us away, get us to veer off into the ravine, away from God, to another different gospel, a gospel spread by false teachers. And verse 7 introduces them to us. It says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. These false teachers, they'd come into the churches of Galatia and they were troubling them. That is, they were throwing them around and into turmoil and confusion by distorting the gospel. And so this different gospel wasn't something completely new. Instead, they had taken the true gospel and they had spun it. They had perverted it. 2 Peter 3:16 speaks of those who distort or twist the Scripture to their own destruction. That's the same idea. The church's greatest troublemakers and persecutors are not always and not necessarily those who are outsiders looking at the church, but they may be inside the church or those who come into the church for a while at least. And they distort and they subvert the gospel by twisting the Scriptures. And so any warped or contorted gospel outside or inside the church is a different gospel, and therefore it's a counterfeit. And what makes it so dangerous is that teachers of a distorted gospel will even use the Bible. They will quote Scripture. They know passages. And they will use biblical words and phrases like gospel, like God, like salvation, like Son of God, like Spirit. And yet they will redefine them. And so they're not going to throw out the Bible, not going to trash their Bible, not going to burn their Bible. That would be too obvious. Instead, they're going to twist what it already says. And these false teachers in the Galatian churches, they were evidently claiming that their gospel was in alignment with the Old Testament Scriptures. They would have quoted verses to try and prove this. Just like the Jehovah Witnesses will reach into the Old Testament and quote verses in order to refuse blood transfusions. Or the Christadelphians will reach into the Old Testament and they will quote verses in order to prove a denial of the immortality of the soul, or in order to deny the existence of Satan. Now, what this means is that we need to be really, really discerning. We need to be people of the book. We can't rely on secondhand food and leftovers. We need to be going to the book ourselves. We need to be understanding and grasping as we read over and over and over again the Word of God. We need to rightly handle the Bible and rightly know how to get to know it very, very well. Sometimes false meaning can be freighted and smuggled in, you know, underneath the skin of the very words that we use. And so we always want the Bible to interpret itself. We want to use Scripture to shed light on other Scripture so that we can grasp inductively the Bible's own meaning about what it's saying. The Bible gets to define what the gospel is. We don't get to project something onto the gospel. The Bible defines its own terms. Any group of church leaders will say they believe the gospel. But the question is, what is the gospel that they believe? And is it the apostolic gospel? What you tend to find out is that when a different gospel is on the table, although it may be based on the Bible and people want to talk about what the Bible says, the ultimate and supreme authority is actually something different from the Bible. There are other sources of authority that in practice transcend the Holy Bible. And one tool you can use for this is called Brie, spelled just like the French cheese Brie, B-R-I-E. And so the acronym Brie stands for four different authorities that people resort to. B stands for the Bible alone. This is the authority of the true gospel, the apostles' teaching, which we stressed last week. The letter R stands for reason. Ultimate authority is human reason. What seems reasonable to me? And this is the foundation on which liberal distortions of the gospel are built. Once you make reason your ultimate authority, you basically cut out of the Bible whatever seems unreasonable to you, or whatever you think others will not accept as being reasonable. And so, for example, the miracles of Jesus, or Jesus being the Son of God become man, or eternal judgment, or unpolitically correct belief about sexual morality, or God is our heavenly Father. I mean, the floodgates are opened up wide. And such a distorted gospel can end up being no more than just, love your neighbor and kind of be nice to everyone. It's a perverted gospel of niceness. Don't reduce the gospel like that. It's not only heretical, but it's damnable, is Paul's point. The next letter, I, stands for institution. Ultimate authority, in this case, becomes the institution, the organization, the establishment, the cult, the tradition of a church. So, for example, the basis of authority in the Roman church is not just the Bible, but in addition to the Bible, the traditions that are handed down by the church and the infallible decrees of the Pope. And because of this, the very gospel itself has been distorted in the official teaching of the church. So on the issue of how a person gets right with God, what could be a more fundamental question? The official Roman Catholic teaching in its catechism, it actually condemns anyone. It actually anathematizes anyone who believes in justification before God by faith alone. Now, thankfully, there are many individual Roman Catholics who believe the true gospel in spite of the party line, in spite of the official teaching. But where the gospel has departed from the true gospel, and whether they're Roman Catholic or Baptist, we need to be more like Martin Luther, who took on the church of his day and he said, "My conscience is bound by sacred scripture alone." Sola scriptura. And then the last letter, E, it stands for experience. If your ultimate authority is your own experience, then the idea is this. If it feels right to you, then it must be right. If you're not feeling it, then it can't be right. Or maybe, you want to manifest this kind of experiential ultimate authority by meditating and sitting in silence and kind of listening to your inner voice. Or maybe it's not like that for you. It's just a matter of, you just go with your intuition. You do have a Bible at home, so kind of God's in your side, right? And He's in your favor. And so you can just kind of, just on a whim and maybe a prayer, you can just kind of feel your way into authoritative truth for yourself. Seeking to be true to yourself. And that can be a camouflage for nobody can challenge me. Nobody can challenge my pursuit of self-fulfillment. Now, the true gospel is not always in conflict with these other authorities of reason and institution and experience. No, it's not. But what we're saying is that the final authority, the ultimate authority of the true gospel, has to be the Bible and the apostles' teaching in particular. And when there's a conflict, God's word decisively wins. God's word trumps experience, reason, and institution as ultimate authority. So that's the Brie tool. Now, of course, the way that our postmodern culture would view these Brie options is that, well, they're just different flavors of ice cream, actually. They're all fine. I mean, each to his own. Everybody's got different tastes. But just look again at what verse 7 says about the different gospel of verse 6. Verse 7 begins, which is really no gospel at all. A different gospel is actually a non-gospel. Oh, I'll just try a different type of coffee. No, Paul's saying another gospel is poison. There's only one true gospel, and it is the apostolic gospel, period. And this apostolic gospel, it does force us, therefore, to draw lines, to say this is right and that is wrong, and there is such a thing as truth, and truth can be absolute and it can be non-negotiable. In fact, it is. And in our culture of do what is true for you, taking that kind of stand will probably make us feel uncomfortable. It's probably going to make us quite unpopular at times with other people. And that's to be expected of postmodern theories of knowing. But verses 8 and 9 highlight how necessary this is for us. Look at verse 8. But even if we or another angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, that is the apostolic gospel you received when it was preached to them by Paul in the churches of Galatia, then let them be under God's curse. This is a double-barreled rebuke, isn't it? What's up? Is Paul stuttering? Hardly. He repeats himself for emphasis. Maybe he wants to clarify. He didn't lose his mind in the first statement that he made. Twice here, Paul is saying of those who teach a different gospel, let them be under God's curse. Wow. That doesn't mean that, you know, God is, you know, using four-letter words. He's cursing people out. It doesn't mean that, you know, God is like casting a spell and a hex on people. Instead, this Greek word in question is anathema, and it means eternally condemned. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? He's saying that those who teach a different gospel, they will not be saved, and nor will those who follow them. So the stakes couldn't be higher. Eternal salvation is at stake. And some people accuse Paul of being harsh and unloving here, but actually the opposite's really true. It's precisely because he loves and so deeply cares for the people of God that he is blunt and he doesn't pull his punches. You're damned if you drink that poison. The nature of the gospel is not some kind of secondary matter upon which we can kind of agree to disagree over. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul calls it a matter of first importance. And we love people when we tell it like it is. Notice it doesn't matter who is teaching this different gospel. If it isn't the apostolic gospel, it is deadly. It's to be rejected. Look again at verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. If you were to go to bed tonight, you're laying in bed and then you're roused awake because there's an angel standing there at the foot of your bed telling you how to get saved. And suppose that the message of that angel is different than the apostolic gospel. Well, what about it? What are you supposed to do? What should you say? Well, you should tell that angel to go to hell because that's where he came from. It's the enemy in disguise. And that's what Paul's doing here. The same is true of anyone who teaches a different gospel. Who they are, it counts for nothing. Doesn't matter how many degrees somebody has. Doesn't matter how intelligent they are. Doesn't matter how lofty they might be in the religious hierarchy. Doesn't matter how celebrated they are in the media. Doesn't matter how charismatic or winsome they are in their communication skills. Doesn't matter how bright white their teeth are, how charming they are. If their gospel is different from the apostolic gospel of the New Testament, let them be accursed, Paul says. The bus they're driving is headed to eternal destruction. Don't get on board. Now, saying go to hell is hardly the language of a people pleaser, is it? But that's exactly what this gospel distorting bunch actually accused Paul of. They said he was a people pleaser, which is why verse 10 is his defense of himself. Check out verse 10 where he says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people?" That's what you're saying? That's what you've told the brothers and sisters in Galatia? Reading between the lines, these false teachers, they were Jewish Christians, kind of a missionary group who came in, and they'd been saying that Paul had changed the gospel to make it more palatable and to make it more acceptable to the non-Jewish people. They were claiming he changed the gospel to win more converts among the Gentiles. How? By subtracting the need to be circumcised and obedience to the law of Moses. And so they were saying he's a people pleaser. Well, we've just looked at this alarming rebuke of the apostles in verses 6 through 9. This is hardly the language of a people pleaser, is it? It's that of a man of strong conviction. It's that of a man of principle who will stand up for the truth, regardless of what people think of him or what they will do to him. If Paul was a people pleaser, he would not have become a Christian in the very first place. Becoming a Christian had made Paul a lot of enemies. Whereas before his conversion, Paul, he'd basically been a poster boy for Judaism. He'd won all the awards, received the accolades, and all the praise. We'll get to that next week when we look at verse 14. But becoming a Christian had become an extremely costly step for him. That's why he ends verse 10 by saying, "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." And following Christ has made him hugely unpopular with a lot of people, not the least the Jewish authorities. And when at the end of his letter in Galatians 6, verse 17, he says, "I bear on my bodies the marks of Jesus." He's talking about the physical scars that he's received on account of his physical persecution. It's actually the other way around, you know. The people pleasers are not Paul. The people pleasers are those who distort the gospel. So the distorted gospel in Galatians was telling people, you can do it. I mean, you can contribute to your salvation. It's not just about what Christ has done. It's about what you can do. And that kind of gospel that's perverted, it appeals to human pride, doesn't it? Now, by contrast, the true gospel, it's quite offensive, isn't it? Because the true gospel is saying we're sinners and we're guilty before God and we're heading for judgment. We cannot save ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Only Christ's death can save us. And that is very humbling. Well, let me leave you this morning with two take-homes just before we conclude. First, we need to understand why distorted gospels are attractive. What is the appeal of distorted gospels? And the answer is from this right here, that their message is people-pleasing. That's why. As 2 Timothy 4:3 puts it so vividly, false gospels, they tell people what their itching ears want to hear. Oh, that feels good back there. Oh, maybe just down the neck a little bit, please. Oh, just massage my shoulders, will you? Think about the liberal gospel. And today's version is called progressive Christianity. It's not impressed with absolutes or any certainty. And so it sands off the rough edges and it removes the bits that people find really hard to swallow. The seriousness of personal sin, God's judgment of sin, the divinity of Jesus, His bodily resurrection, and Jesus being the only way to God. It's basically people-pleasing, isn't it? Take the prosperity gospel. It gives people what they want to hear. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and He will make you wealthy and healthy and prosperous. Oh, great. That's exactly what I want, too. Just another way of kowtowing to people's feel-good pleasures. Or take the life coach gospel, which flatters people. You are awesome. You are such an amazing you. Nobody can be the you that you are. You can shape your destiny. You only live once, and God's got your back. I mean, as a matter of fact, you got God, He's in your back pocket. He's there for you to help you to self-actualize and you know, enjoy and bring into being your own self-fulfillment. More apple polishing, more people-pleasing. Or what about the be yourself gospel? Love yourself, you know, forgive yourself, accept yourself, trust yourself. God wants you to be true to yourself and feel good about yourself, trusting your deepest desires. Again, itching behind the ears. Or the morality gospel that tells people, you know, I know it's been said, but you're not that bad after all. I mean, when all is said and done, if you live a good life and you kind of keep the rules and you stay out of jail, then God's going to accept you and you'll earn your spot in heaven. And all of these are people-pleasing versions of false gospels. And they are damnable false gospels that just tell people what they want to hear. The second take-home is to understand why being a follower of Jesus Christ is so challenging. It is. Following the true gospel, it's not about the people-pleasing option. It's not. It may be costly. It may cost you relationships. Others may disapprove of you. They may disapprove of your views. As Paul says in verse 10, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't ultimately do both. You can't please man and please Christ. It's either or. You got to choose. Now, I'm not saying that to be a follower of Christ, you got to be a jerk or you got to be a crank. But becoming a Christian, being a Christian, continuing to be a Christian, it means choosing. Am I going to please other people? Or am I going to, in the last analysis, please and satisfy my God who sent His Son to rescue me from my sins? And the fear of what other people think, that is a terrible slavery. The fear of man is a snare. I think that's in Proverbs 29, verse 25. It keeps some people from becoming Christians. It keeps some Christians from living faithfully and fruitfully as Christians. John chapter 12, verse 43, speaks about those who were scared and intimidated by false religious leaders, and they would not admit to believing in Jesus because the text says they loved human praise more than praise from God. And so as I conclude, may God strengthen us to choose wisely and biblically who we're going to serve, who we're going to please, who we're going to satisfy, and which audience we're going to live for. Let's pray in closing then. Heavenly Father, thank you for songwriters, because so often they help us to express ourselves. And so we say, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. Father, thank you for your grace that's been given to us. Thank you for Jesus' death endured for us. We have no greater joy than to be found as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.